Father, how true it is that everyone needs compassion. Everyone needs forgiveness. And Father, we praise you that you are full of compassion and full of forgiveness. Lord, if one of us was full of compassion and full of forgiveness, Lord, it wouldn't last very long. Thank you that you have abundant compassion and forgiveness. And you freely pour it on those who seek you. And we seek you tonight, Lord. Would you teach us? Would you move in each one of our lives? Speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Good evening. Everyone have a good Thanksgiving. As we look at Peter's statement to the Lord, "Not so, Lord, I can't eat that." Maybe last Thursday you said something like, "Not so," but it wasn't "not so, I can't eat that." It was more like, "Not so, I can't believe I ate all of that." What do you think is the greatest? Emily, can you turn some of these off so I can see these precious ones? Thank you. What do you think is the greatest miracle God can do for us? Some would call it the healing of the body would be God's greatest miracle. Why others would say, well, it's the raising the body from the dead. You know, that's an incredible miracle. Or is the greatest miracle ever salvation of a soul? You know, what puts you more in awe if you heard about someone being healed from cancer or someone being raised from the dead or someone being saved? You know, which one excites you more? In these verses we're studying today, we find that Peter is participating in all three of these kind of miracles. He gets to heal Aeneas. He raises Dorcas from the dead. Of course, Jesus does that. And he brings the message of salvation to Cornelius and his household. Now, certainly the salvation of a soul is much more common. But that doesn't mean it's less of a miracle. It's just more necessary. We all need that so desperately. Eternal healings are always better than temporal healings. Now, although the salvation of the soul is our primary need, God cares about the pain that you and I experience in this life. So as Peter says, went through all parts of the country, he found a certain man named Aeneas. Now, Aeneas had been bedridden for 8 years because of a paralysis. I think it's interesting, we don't read that Aeneas came to Peter. Of course, he couldn't. He was paralyzed, but he didn't send anyone to Peter. We don't even see that Peter was looking for Aeneas. Zodiati says that this word "found," as it's used here, means to find without seeking. So it appears that there's no plan on the part of Aeneas. There's no plan on the part of Peter here, but there's a plan on God's part. And Peter, without fanfare, you know, he doesn't work Aeneas up into some kind of spiritual fervor. He just looks at him and he says, "Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make up your bed." Aeneas rose immediately. Peter had learned to respond to the prompting of the Lord. And look at the effect of the healing in verse 35. "So all who dwelt at Lydia and Sharon..." Now, Lydia's the town, Sharon is the area around it, kind of El Cajon is part of East County. "All in that area who saw him and turned to the Lord." I want to remember this. We've seen it so many times in Acts where God does a great thing and then they use it, or God uses it to preach the gospel. And I want to remember that in my life when he does something great and someone is looking and going, "Wow, that's really neat," to turn around and use it for an experience to share Jesus. And then it says Peter went to Joppa. Now, if we look at the map, this is what we're going to be looking at tonight. Started out in Jerusalem, then he went up to Lydia, and that's where he healed Aeneas. Then he goes over to Joppa. And then when he responds to Cornelius's invitation, he'll be going up to Caesarea. Now, a believer named Tabitha, or Dorcas, became sick, and she died. Now, she's known as being full of good works and charitable deeds. But I love what Luke adds here. Look at these words, "which she did." I mean, he already wrote works. He already wrote deeds. But he added the words, which she did. She didn't just think them. She didn't just purpose to do them. She didn't just wish them for the people. She really did them. And Luke is very clear here. Which she did. She was known not for her good intentions, but for the things that she actually did. And we see in verse 39 that it was the widows who stood by her body weeping, showing the tunics and the garments which she had made them. James tells us that pure religion, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father, is this: to visit or to take care of the orphans, to look after the orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. This is what impresses the heart of God. This is what reveals that we really belong to Him. We're doing something about it. We're caring for those in need. And Dorcas was known for her good works. She blessed a lot of people. By doing what? Giving lots of money? Teaching Bible studies? Leading worship? No, she did what she was gifted to do. I had to laugh at myself this morning. Sometimes when we do a sound check, Tim will have me make sounds like ch-ch-ch-ch. And last week I was kind of ch-ch-ch-ch, and I said, I can't sing, but I've got rhythm, you know. And so when I walked in this back room this morning before I taught, just right before I taught, I felt like I heard this little voice that said, you'll never be on the worship team. You don't have rhythm either. And I thought, well, yeah, I do. And I was like, not in your left hand, you don't. And so I'm standing back there, and the cymbals are back there, and the tambourines are back there, and I'm testing them, you know. And I think, you know, Satan is known as a liar, but he was really telling the truth there, because I was starting to see, I don't have it. But I walked out here thinking, I'm never going to be on the worship team. It's never been a desire of my heart. But all of a sudden, just knowing you could never do that started affecting me. And doesn't it affect us sometimes? We look at things and we think, oh, if I could only do that, you know, but I'm not gifted in that. See, Dorcas did what she was gifted to do. She sewed. And there were people weeping at her bedside at the loss of her because she sewed. She loved them by sewing and doing good works that way. She did what she could. And in these times of financial hardships and great demands on our time, may we remember Dorcas, who still found a way to bless others. Have you ever thought, you know, when someone really special died, someone who was really doing good things, and, you know, ask that question, Lord, why her? You know, she was doing good things. You were using her. She was good for your kingdom. You know, why? Why'd you let that happen to her? And then sometimes when something good happens to someone else, we say, why did you let that happen? What did they do that was so good? Why'd he bring Dorcas back? Because she was productive and God was using her? Well, then how do you explain to Stephen why he didn't touch him? How, when we'll see in a few weeks when we look at James, how do you explain to him that God didn't bring him back? See, why did God choose to heal Aeneas and not others? Why did he choose to bring back Dorcas? Remember the story in John 9 of the young man who was born blind? Well, he really wasn't that young. And the disciples asked Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Why did it happen? And Jesus answered them, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Now, I'm not a fan of the Message paraphrase. It's just not very accurate. And really, all paraphrases are the author's take on what a verse says. So you've got to watch out for them. But they can be helpful. And I like what the Message says about this in John 9:3, because it says, Jesus said, and this was his answer about the blind man, you're asking the wrong question. You're looking for someone to blame. There's no such cause and effect here. And don't we look for that in life, you know? What's the cause that created this effect? There's got to be a reason why this happened. And the paraphrase here is, you're asking the wrong question. It's futile to ask that why question. Have you ever tried to see how many times God answers the why question in the Bible? He doesn't do it. He takes the focus back to Him. I am. Look at me. God rarely answers that question. Instead, you and I are to look instead for what God can do in the situation. Or as we've seen so many times in Acts, as I've been talking about it in Luke 21:13, says, but it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony, and to watch for that. Sometimes God heals to give us an occasion for testimony, and sometimes he doesn't. And that's still an occasion for testimony, as we will see when we look at Paul's thorn in the flesh. Still an occasion for testimony. Either way, you and I are to look for what God can do. Now, by the way, I do know that the thorn in the flesh story is not in Acts, but I'm going to bring it in there sometime this year because it's too important. Now, in the case of Dorcas, Peter first knelt down and he prayed. We don't know what he prayed. Did he pray for her to come back to life? Or did he pray asking God, what's your will, Father, in this? God's answer led Peter to turn to her body and say, Tabitha, arise. And she did. But again, this isn't the end of the story. The story ends as a story of Aeneas ended, healing. And then it became known throughout Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. Now, before we move on, I want to point out what believers are called in verses 32 and 41. We're called saints. First time we are called saints is here in chapter 10. This is the first time. The Greek word hagios, which is holy, set apart, chapter 9. So the Greek word is hagios, holy, set apart. Or I love this. Sharing in God's purity and abstaining from earth's defilements, or at least moving towards it. See, that's what we're supposed to be as saints, right? We are sharing in his purity. We don't have it all. We aren't totally pure, but we're sharing in his purity. And we're more and more moving away from the defilements of this world. That's a saint. That's how Christians should be described. Acts 9 leads us right into Acts 10 now. As we look at this story in Acts 10, try to put yourself in Peter's shoes. And it's really not hard to put yourself in Peter's shoes. We tend to think like him, so it's a pretty easy thing to do. Peter stayed many days in Joppa with Simon the tanner. Now, to us Gentiles, that's no big deal. I could say Peter stayed many days in Joppa with Simon the fireman. But a religious Jew, if they read that Peter stayed with a tanner, they'd be shocked. Tanners worked with dead animals. They took dead animals, skinned them, and then made leather out of their hides. I think really we could say that God was the first tanner because, remember, he covered Adam and Eve. But I think the Jews forgot about that because tanners were very unclean people. The Jews made a mess out of God's intentions about things that were unclean, and they made a lot of rules that God didn't make. And according to the laws at that time, a tanner had to live 75 feet, at least 75 feet, from the village because of his uncleanness. If a woman was engaged, and remember their engagements were just about like marriage as far as how serious they were, if she was engaged to a man and she didn't know he was a tanner, and then she found out that he was a tanner, she could break off the engagement. If a woman was married to a man who decided to change professions and become a tanner, she could divorce him. As I read that, I started thinking about, I wonder what guys did if they were in unhappy marriages, if they just decided to become tanners or not. I don't know. Just thought that popped into my little mind. So we can see Peter softening here. He's not as rigid as he used to be about Jewish laws. God had been preparing him for a change. And don't you love that, how God kind of prepares us for things? And this is a big change, a real revelation about things that Peter had once thought to be unclean. In fact, the Jews viewed Gentiles as dogs. Peter had seen the Samaritans get saved. Okay, they're at least half Jewish. Then he saw the Ethiopian eunuch get saved. Well, okay, we believe that he was a Jewish convert first. But step by step, God's working on Peter's religious thinking. Not overnight. See, this incident we're talking about here in Acts 10 occurred probably about 8 years after Pentecost. We find a man named Cornelius. Now, he's a centurion in Caesarea. Caesarea is a beautiful seaport city, and it is the really kind of the Roman capital of Judea at the time. Caesarea was where we find Cornelius, about 30 miles north of Joppa. Now, he's not only a Gentile, he's a Roman. He's not only a Roman, he's a Roman soldier. And he's not only a Roman soldier, he's a centurion in charge of 100 Roman soldiers. He's in charge of the guys that gave the Jews all the grief. He's in charge of the guys that made sure the Jews knew that they were a subjected people in their own country. So as despicable as Gentiles were to the Jews, a Roman centurion would be worse. But this centurion was different. We see four things about him in verse 2 that show that he's very different from the majority of the Romans. And these are the things that I think impressed the Lord about Cornelius. He was a devout man. This is a term Luke uses for Gentile seekers of God, a devout man. He was one who feared God, respected God. He had this healthy fear of God's power and God's judgment. And think about a Roman and all the stuff, the pagan stuff that he saw going on. And he had this fear of God. God judges. I know God judges. He gave alms generously to the people. Now it's interesting, it says to the people, because he couldn't give to the temple. The priest wouldn't take his money. The priest would have told him, we don't want your money, you're a Gentile. God doesn't want that. He gave it to the people. And fourthly, he prayed to God always. Now, this word always could mean continually, or interesting, it also means he prayed at the proper times. And that's probably a good interpretation for what we have here, because we find this vision specifically telling us that it happened at the 9th hour, which is 3 o'clock in the afternoon, which is one of the hours of prayer. And so it's assumed that he was praying when he had the vision. So this guy's a good guy. He's known for his good deeds. He prays, but not enough. And Cornelius knew it wasn't enough. So he had a vision of an angel. And we find that the angel said in verses 4 to 6, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do, literally what is necessary for you to do. Now that gives us some insight into what Cornelius was praying. Interesting, Philip was probably at Caesarea. Remember when we studied Philip? He ended up in Caesarea and he was there for many years. But God didn't tell Cornelius to go to Philip. Philip didn't have the theological hang-ups that Peter had. And God chose Peter. In the midst of the beginning of the salvation of the Gentiles, God also had some things for Peter to learn. But now before the angels gave Cornelius instructions, what word did he say? Right before the instructions, see the last of verse 3? What did he say? Cornelius. Cornelius. He knew his name. Not even saved. But he would be. And he knew his name. He knows my name. He knows your name. I said hi to a little guy this morning at the school. And I called him by name. And I don't think I've ever said hi to him without his mom or his grandma being around. And he looked at me like, you know me? You know my name? You know my name when I'm not with important people like my mommy and my grandma? You really know me? And I could just see this look on this little guy's face. And about 10 minutes later, I passed by again, and he passed by with his class. And what did he do? He was like, you know, my new friend. Why? Because he had this new confidence. She knows my name. I matter. And doesn't it change us and our relationship with the Lord, when we start getting the fact that He knows us personally, He cares about us personally, we kind of wave to Him too, like, here I am, Lord, knowing not, here I am. Are you going to kick me out? Are you going to listen to my prayers? But wait a minute, you know my name. You care. Here I am, Lord. Knowing He's excited when we come before Him. How it changes when He knows our name. Cornelius was a man of giving and a man of prayer. And God noticed. We saw last time we were together, he noticed Paul. He spoke to Paul or Saul by name. We see He noticed Cornelius. He noticed Peter. He notices you, and He notices me. He notices when we hurt. He notices when we're seeking Him. He notices whether we believe Him or not just for salvation, but the promises in His Word. And He notices whether we give or not. He notices whether we pray or not. And it's important to Him. It touches Him when we reach out and help the poor. It touches Him when we pray. It had gone up to Him. Cornelius' giving and prayer had gone up to the Lord as a memorial. Proverbs 22:9 says, "He who has a generous eye will be blessed, for he gives of his bread to the poor." Do we believe that? That God really takes notice of our giving and our praying. And although God noticed, it wasn't enough for Cornelius to be right with Him. And it looks like even Cornelius knew that. He knew something was lacking. Good guy. But just like Jesus told Nicodemus, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, cannot see the kingdom of God." There's still something Cornelius needed to do, and Peter would tell him. Now, Peter retells the story in Acts 11, and we'll see that next time we get together. But he added something very important in verse 14. Acts 11:14 lets us know something about Cornelius, talking about the angel telling him what Peter would do. And he says, "Who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved?" Peter's message would answer Cornelius' prayer, the answer to the longing of his heart, the answer that all his giving, all his good works, all his prayers wasn't giving him. Interesting. Angels don't get to preach the gospel. You ever notice that in Scripture? They proclaim great, wonderful tidings, but they never get to preach the gospel. And you know why I think that is? They don't know the difference he makes. We do. We've experienced the touch of the gospel, and we're supposed to share that touch and that mighty work with others. So Cornelius calls two household servants and a devout soldier, and he explained to them the vision and sent them to Joppa to find Peter and bring him back. Now Simon, Jewish name, seems pretty improbable that he would come, but Cornelius didn't lean on his own understanding. He just obeyed. Meanwhile, back at the Tanners, it's the sixth hour, lunchtime the next day in Joppa. And Peter went up to the roof to pray. So this is what Joppa looks like. Pretty recent picture. This is what is believed to be the home of Simon the Tanner. And I've been there. And if you see here, many of the homes had just these flat roofs, and it was very, very common to go up there. It was more their patio, and it would be a great place to get away and to pray. Now, sixth hour, lunchtime, another designated Jewish time to pray. Peter falls into a trance. In other words, his mind was carried to another place. And I like that definition that I found because it tells us what was happening to Peter. Not only was he in a trance, see, but the result of the trance would be that Peter's mind, Peter's thinking, would be taken to another place, another realm, God's way of thinking. And verses 11 and 12 tell us what Peter saw. Heaven opened, and an angel and an object, like a great sheet bound at four corners, descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. Now, here's a rendition of it. I don't know if you can really tell, but when I looked at this on my computer, there's armadillos, and there's a fox, and there's a cat, and, you know, as unclean animals. And I went, oh, you know, I would say, not so, Lord, no way. And so we can kind of sympathize with Peter then when we look at what, we're reminded what an unclean animal is. Of course, the only unclean animals that I can think of that I'm really attracted to are lobsters and shrimp. If that was there, then I could say, yes, Lord. Good Jewish boy would have known what to do. Separate the clean animals from the unclean and stay away from the unclean. But Jesus had taught them a lot about disregarding much of the Jewish law. Not Bible, but Jewish law, Jewish customs. Was Peter to throw out this one too? Then there's this conversation. Rise, Peter. And I want to do a study on this word rise, because as I noticed, you know, we were told, Paul was told to rise, arise and rise, same Greek word. We've got it three times in our study today with Aeneas and Dorcas and now Peter. And I just want to make a list of all the times that God has said rise. But here's our conversation. Rise, Peter. Kill and eat. Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. What God has cleansed, you must not call common or unclean or defiled. Look at verse 16. This was done three times. I love that. That's a wonderful thing that for us that can be clueless. You know, God did this three times. When God speaks, see, he intends for us to get it. If we're sincere and we're seeking, he doesn't say, forget it, I told you once, you missed it. That's not the heart of our God. When he speaks so we will understand. He speaks so it will affect us. His intention is that we will understand, and he knows who he's dealing with. Peter had this thing about three times. He denied Jesus three times. When Jesus came to him and said, you love me, remember that? Do you love me, Peter? Three times. And now in this vision, God repeats himself three times. See, we all have different experiences with God, and God works with each one of us differently. But after a while, we become familiar with how he speaks to us personally. And I've got a feeling that on that third time, something in Peter was quickened. It's like, this is what you got to do with me. It is you, isn't it, Lord? This is how you got to do it. Third time, it's like, Lord, it is you. The more we obey his voice, the more familiar we are with how he speaks to us individually. I think that's one reason why it's so hard to explain to someone how God speaks, because he does it differently with each of us. But if we're seeking, he continues to speak. If he's pursuing us in an area, he continues to pursue. I've shared before, it's been a while, but I have three empty communion cups in my office at home, representing three different retreats, 1 year apart, of God convicting me of the same thing and me saying, I'll stop it. But I didn't get it, and I didn't stop it. And a year later, he showed me again, and I said I'd stop it, but I didn't get it. And I didn't stop it. Third time, 3 years. I got it. I understood. I stopped. But it's my reminder of how clueless I can be sometimes spiritually that God has to do that. I'm glad he kept at it, but I sure wish I would have listened to him the first year. But I'm so thankful that he doesn't give up, that he keeps speaking to us, and that he kept speaking to Peter. And now we see in verse 17 that Peter still didn't get it. But just because he didn't get it, he didn't ignore it. He figured out it's God speaking, so he better not just go on with life. You ever written off something that you thought God was showing you? You ever dismissed something? Maybe that little quickening, you didn't quite understand what he was saying, so you just put it aside, pushed it away. When God speaks, we need to listen with the intent of following. And if we don't quite get it, if we don't quite understand it, we need to do what Peter did. We need to wonder about it until he shows us. If God gives you something and you keep seeking him, he'll give you the understanding of what he wants you to know. He doesn't just speak and say, you know, sometimes people think, I got to really, really listen because he's going to whisper. And if I miss it, he's going to hide behind a bush and say, told you, and you missed it. Too bad. That's not our God. And we see that so clearly here in chapter 10. He speaks with the intent that we hear and understand. Now, while Peter's wondering, it seems like he was interrupted. But the three men appearing at his gate were not an interruption. They were really an interpretation. The Holy Spirit told Peter that he was to go with these three men that were seeking him and doubt nothing. Really, don't make any determinations about this, Peter. Because that's what Peter does. Don't try to figure it out, Peter. Just go. But keep wondering. Keep listening. I think I can fall prey to that so often. I feel like God shows me something and it doesn't make sense. So I put some of my own understanding in it and I have to fight that so much. Like, that doesn't make sense. And it, like an afterglow or something, God will give me something. I'll say, well, you know, if I just add this, they'll understand it a little bit more. You know, let me figure this out. And I was like, just do what I tell you to do. Just say what I tell you to say. Don't try to figure it out. And then verse 21, for I have sent them. I think that was good enough for Peter. The Holy Spirit spoke and said, I have sent them. Again, we see the Holy Spirit to not be an essence. He's a person. I have sent them. And we see the Holy Spirit is God calling Peter to obey him. Then the men told Cornelius' story. Verse 23 tells us Peter invited them in. That's a no-no for the Jews. And lodged them. Not just pointed to a room and said, hey, you can stay over there. But lodged here means he entertained them. He fed them. He took care of them. And 2 days later, Peter and the three men sent by Cornelius and some of the brethren from Joppa arrived in Caesarea. You know, what a walk that must have been. You know, Holy Spirit telling him, don't try to figure it out in your own understanding, Peter. Just walk. 2 days. How difficult that must have been. But he went because the Holy Spirit said, go. And the Holy Spirit said, I have sent them. Verse 24 says, now Cornelius and his relatives and his close friends, they're waiting for Peter. I bet they were waiting. You know, Cornelius had been praying about how to get saved. And God sends an angel and says, go get Peter, and he's going to tell you how. Can you imagine the anticipation? 3+ days waiting and realizing, I can be saved. I'm a Gentile, and this God that the Jews say are only for them, I can get saved and go to heaven and be with him forever. I'm going to get saved. Hey, wife, hey, kids, we're going to get saved. As soon as this Peter guy gets here, he's going to tell us what to do and we're going to get saved. 3 days, looking out the window. They're there yet because we're going to get saved. Andrew Murray wrote the 4 steps of receiving the Holy Spirit, and he was referring to the baptism and how we can approach asking in confidence, because it's been so clear in Scripture that it is for us and God wants it for us. But I think it applies here too with Cornelius and salvation. And here's the steps he talked about. He said, Cornelius was at that place, or I'm saying this, I must have it, seeking in prayer. I want to get saved. And then realizing the angel comes and tells Cornelius, you may have it, Cornelius. And then he goes to that place of, I will have it. The confidence that God was telling him what he needed to do. And then, I shall have it. So we've got seeking it. The angel telling him, you may have it. Then I will have it. It's available. and I shall have it. The confidence, it's really going to happen. Why? Because God said so. And we can do that with every single one of God's promises. But do we have that desire, that first part, I must have it? And as a sidelight, I was thinking about our children that grow up in Christian homes and great more advantages than disadvantages, of course. But one disadvantage that kids have growing up in Christian homes, I think, is a lot of times you never get to go through the must have it. Because your parents are all the time telling you, you may have it, you may have it. God wants to do this, God wants to do that. And we should say that. But you miss out on that desire of that place of, I got to have this, and I don't know if I can or not. And that's a wonderful place to be sometimes when you get that thrill of, I may have it. I may have salvation. I think of the book, The Heavenly Man, and the persecution that of someone went through in China. And he said when he was 16, his mom came to him and started talking about the Bible. And he said, do you mean the words of Jesus are written down? Want that. How do I get that book where the words of Jesus are written down? But we just go, yeah, I may have it. I can have the Bible. I can have God's promises. Big deal. But what a thrill it is to be at that place of, I must have this. And then to realize, I can. I may have this. And see, Cornelius was at that place. Gentiles shut out from the Jewish God. And all of a sudden, I may have this. Well, I will have it and I shall have it. Oh, I can't imagine the excitement that he was going through. And then verse 25 says, as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. Wrong, but you can't blame him considering how excited he was. And Peter corrected him and went in to talk to all who were at the house. And verse 28 says, Peter says, you know, kind of reminding them how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. You know, this is just really weird. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. When did he figure that out? He didn't know it when he left. He thought it was a vision about unclean animals and clean animals. And now he says, but God has shown me. Well, I'm probably using the wrong words when I say, when did he figure it out? Because he didn't. Somewhere along the line, there was that realization, the Lord showing him the interpretation of the dream. And he just simply makes a statement that was really a big deal. God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Paul wrote of the excitement of this fact in Ephesians when he wrote of the church and the temple grounds. At that time, there was a wall between where the Gentiles would go and the Jews, the court of women, and then the women couldn't go past that court. And Ephesians 2:14 says, for he himself, Jesus, is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. That wall that the Jews had put up, Jesus had broken down, and Jew and Gentile, slave and free, anyone could come to him. There's a new law that separates clean and unclean now. Revelation 21:27 says, but there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Clean is now everybody that belongs to Jesus. Unclean is everybody that doesn't. And God sees no other separation. And only God can declare unclean to be clean. Don't call unclean what God has called clean or cleansed. Don't call defiled. Don't call beyond God what God has declared not beyond him. We can apply this story to the judgment of others. Because we still do it, don't we? We still decide some people are beyond God or don't deserve God. I was listening to a song yesterday and one of the lines was this, you can't see past her scarlet letter, yet you've never known her. And I thought of those words, you can't see past. Powerful phrase. See, what can you not see past? What thinking are you so stuck with that you can't see past it and see what God wants to do or wants to say to you. We can get so stuck in our own principles. The morning before our last Bible study, I was reading in Numbers 9, and it was a time of Israel's celebration of the second Passover. And there's a certain man who, or certain men, who had become defiled or unclean because they had touched a corpse. And so they couldn't keep the Passover. And they wanted to keep the Passover. So they went to Moses and told him the situation and said, "Why are we kept from presenting the offering of the Lord at its appointed time? We want to do this." You know, no brainer. I would have thought if I were Moses, I would have guessed what his answer would be. You touched the dead man. You're unclean. When you're unclean, you don't get to go to the Passover. That's just the way we do it. But Moses didn't say that. He said, "Stand still, that I may hear what the Lord will command concerning you." You know, all that you and I would do that sometimes. You know, not just, that's the way it is. Challenge to you moms. Your kids ask you about why can't they do something? And you say, "Just because," or you give them some other kind of answer. Oh, how wonderful it would be for them to see you go, "You know, I'm not sure. Stand still and let me go ask the Lord what he would have me say to you." That's what Moses did. Because God's answer was different than I think Moses expected. God said it was okay for them to keep the Passover. How often you and I miss God's answer because we're so set in our own thinking, in our own ways. Like the lyrics of the song, "What Do I Know of Holy?" The singer confessed, "I guess I thought I'd figured you out. I never feared you at all. I think I made you too small." See, thinking that we can think like God is always a mistake. Always a mistake. No matter how spiritual we are, no matter how long we've walked with the Lord, we're still stuck with these minds that don't think right and certainly don't think like God. And so he reminds us in Isaiah 55:8-9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So in the lives of others, in our own lives too. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Now, what are you if you confess your sin? Cleansed. It says it right there. You are cleansed. Now, don't call unclean what God has called cleansed. Don't listen to your guilt. Don't listen to people. Don't listen to Satan. Listen to God. He says you're clean. If you live like you're not clean, you're choosing to live a lie. It's just not true. You know, sure, the old messages still pop up. Satan hasn't forgotten what you did. God chooses to forget in the sense of he's not going to bring up what you did again. Satan's not a gentleman. For the rest of your life, Satan is going to bring up to you what you did. Now you got a choice. When he says to you, "Unclean, unclean," are you going to believe him? Or are you going to believe God, who says clean and who says, "Don't call unclean what I have called clean"? It's a constant choice for you and me to choose who we're going to believe. But when God says clean, you're clean. And his instruction is don't call unclean what he has called clean. Are you in a place where you're arguing with God, saying, "Not so, Lord. I'm not clean"? Are you arguing with him about what he has done and paid for to do on the cross? As the Holy Spirit told Peter, go and don't doubt. Stop trying to figure it out and accept the truth of what he has said. Verses 29 to 33 tells of Cornelius recounting his vision to Peter and then saying, "Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God." that puts a lot of pressure on somebody, doesn't it? You know, Peter shows up, okay, we're all here, tell us what God told you to say. What had God commanded Peter to say? I wonder if Peter thought that. You know, like shooting up that arrow prayer, Lord, what do you say to the Gentiles? What's the message you want me to say to the Gentiles, Lord? And then maybe that quickening of the Holy Spirit reminding him, well, this is what I commanded you to do. This is what I commanded you to say. Acts 1:8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. I was getting so excited when I was typing this out as it just all started coming together. You know, and how much more exciting for Peter to be just thinking, okay, what am I supposed to be saying? What am I commanded to do? Well, I'm supposed to be a witness to Jesus. That split moment when that realization of God didn't want him to say anything different to the Gentiles than he said to the Jews. Nothing different than what he preached at Pentecost. Nothing different than what he preached when he was that instrument of healing the lame man. Nothing different than after he was imprisoned with John. Same thing. But these were Jews he had preached to before. He'd seen the gospel preached in Jerusalem. He'd seen it preached in all Judea. He'd seen it preached in Samaria. And this day, can you imagine the quickening for Peter? This day, it's beginning to go to the end of all the earth. In Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And the Gentiles were about as far as he could imagine. And God was commanding him to preach the very same words to the Gentiles that he preached to the Jews. So Peter's first words to them in verse 34, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. I thought of the woman at the well. Remember when Jesus revealed to her her past and her present, and she said, I perceive that you are a prophet. You know, it's like, duh. You know, when you look at this with Peter, it's the same thing. I perceive that God shows no partiality, all coming together for him. Some of your translations may say respecter of persons. Literally, it's acceptor of the face. God sees right past the outside. He sees the heart, but even more than the heart, he sees the soul, because the soul is what he is after. All people have one. And they're in one of two conditions. They're either lost or they're found. And Peter was always one to say what he was thinking. And this is a whole new thought. And Peter began speaking. And we'll see in just a bit that he never got to finish. I remember one time someone came to my office and needed Jesus. And I barely said anything. And she said to me, I think I just need Jesus. And I thought, well, she doesn't know enough. I need to explain a little bit more. And so I went on and stopped me again. And she said, I think I just need Jesus. And I think it was three times. It's been a long time, but I think it was three times that she actually had to stop me and say, I think I just need Jesus before I really got that. You know what? The Holy Spirit had done the work. She believed she just needed Jesus. Peter actually was much wiser than me. He caught on to what was going on. But he preached a short gospel before he was stopped, telling them what they already knew. See, the word about Jesus had spread throughout the entire region. They'd heard about him. They'd heard these things. But these are the points that he made sure he covered. God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and with power. He was sent from God. He went about doing good and healing. He was crucified. But God raised him from the dead and showed him openly. And Peter said, I know because I saw it. A lot of us did. We're witnesses of it. Then he brought in the judgment. He was ordained by God to judge the living and the dead. And then the last thing that Peter was able to get out of his mouth. Through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. See there, right there. Last one. Through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Can you imagine Cornelius and the people? It's like, there, there it is. That's what we've been missing. That's what we needed to hear. How do I receive remission of sins? All my good works, all my giving, all my prayers hasn't done it for me. Most of us try to figure out, how do you make life work? You know, some think it's going to come from pleasure. Eat, drink, and be merry. Others accumulating material things. And others are like Cornelius, maybe good works, good giving, good causes. And others just give up trying. But see, what's the problem with all of those? Nothing fixes that disconnection that we have with God. Somebody has to do something about our sin. And nothing Cornelius could do, and nothing you can do, and nothing I can do, can make that happen, because deliverance from sin needs a deliverer. And there's only one, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ. God told Cornelius that Peter would give him the answer. And there it was. Whoever, Jew or Gentile, believes in him will receive remission, forgiveness, deliverance of sin. John 3:16, in different words. Just like Jesus told Nicodemus, whoever believes. Now look at verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon who? All those who heard. Jesus had often taught about the importance of hearing, hearing with believing, hearing with the intent of doing something about it. And these Gentiles heard. And the result of them hearing like they heard, in other words, believing, was the Holy Spirit fell on each of them. No altar call, no prayer. The moment they believed, they were saved. Verse 45 tells us that all of those who were of the circumcision, the Jews, were astonished because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. I mean, they hadn't been converted to Judaism yet. See, the Jews were beginning to believe, well, maybe Gentiles can be saved, but they got to be Jews first. They hadn't done that. Maybe like the Ethiopian, they could do what he did and get saved, but not until then. And yet here they are, they're speaking in tongues and magnifying God, just like the Jews did at Pentecost. Peter says, just like it happened to us, it's happening to them. You don't have to speak in tongues to be saved. But certainly speaking in tongues shows that the Holy Spirit has touched you, shows that you are saved. And they're astounded. And in speaking of the Holy Spirit falling upon, Jesus told his disciples in Acts 2:39, for the promise is to you, to your children, to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And again, Peter's starting to get it. Oh yeah, us, our children, and those that are afar off, not just generationally, but afar off like the Gentiles. So if the Holy Spirit fell on them, that was evidence God had called them. So as Peter said in verse 47, can anyone forbid water that they should not be baptized who have received the Spirit just as we have? Great proof. You don't have to be baptized to be saved. Very evident. They're already saved. Peter was acknowledging these people. They're saved. So since they're saved, is there any reason why they can't be baptized? Because in being baptized, these Gentiles are acknowledging, I believe, and I'm saved. Verse 48 closes us. Then they ask him to stay a few days. Don't you know that was sweet fellowship? And something they had never imagined. Jews and Gentiles sitting that down, breaking bread, having communion together, talking about Jesus together. And isn't there just some wonderful thing that happens with us, that commonality that we have just because of Jesus? We're all so different, and yet we can feel that bonding. I know when I went to Africa, It was so fun talking to people of very, very different cultures and just sitting down and feeling like I'd known them forever and just talking about Jesus. And it was wonderful. And I bet that was just great conversation they had. I have a feeling all the things we read about Cornelius in the beginning continued to be true. I bet he was still a devout man. I bet he still feared God. I bet he still had a good reputation among the people and was a generous giver and a fervent prayer. But now he had a much better reason for doing it. He was no longer doing it trying to gain God's favor. He was doing it because he had it and he was rejoicing in it. And may we be like that. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you. Thank you for all the truths that are in this lesson, Lord. And God, you have declared so many glorious things about us as your daughters, that we're beloved and we're forgiven and we're clean before you. Lord, if there's anybody here tonight that has been saying, no, Lord, no, may this be the night that they choose to line up what they say with what you have declared. Because, Lord, you've never lied. And when you declare us clean, when you declare us cleansed, we are cleansed. When you declare us yours, we are yours. And we praise you for your truth and that you never, ever fail. In Jesus' name, amen. We're taking a break with Bible study. It always seems like an oxymoron where we're going to celebrate Jesus, so therefore we're not having Bible study, but that's the way it is. This morning I felt like the way the Lord was moving was he really wanted to emphasize that he notices. I feel strongly tonight that what he wants to emphasize is that there are some of you that are just stuck in that, no, Lord, I'm not clean, and have been living in that, not realizing that he has declared you to be clean, and he wants you to know tonight that that's important to him, that he sent Jesus as that babe to suffer and die on the cross for the privilege of being able to say to you and to me, you're clean. Now may we walk in the belief of that. You're clean. He loves you. And therefore, what God has called clean, let no man, and not even you, tell yourself you are unclean. Live in the truth of what Jesus has said about you. God bless you.